burden falls on me tonight to speak concerning the work of the Holy Spirit as it is described in the Scriptures as the outpouring of the Spirit, the event of which is recorded for us in Acts 2. It is with a great deal of sadness and even consternation that I see about us in the church world of today such corruption and such obvious and willing distortion of what Pentecost was all about. Because there is no doubt in my mind about it that Pentecost and the event which took place on that day is one of the outstanding events in the works of God which He performed in the history of the church. Greater than anything that happened in the old dispensation, far exceeding in wonder and importance all that transpired during the 4,000 years from creation to this day when the Spirit was poured out. There is no doubt about it that the outpouring of the Spirit can properly be described as the culmination of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which began in Bethlehem approximately 33 years before the outpouring of the Spirit took place. Without Pentecost, the whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ means nothing. In fact, it is impossible to conceive of His work, His lowly birth, His suffering, His death on the cross, His mighty resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven to God's right hand, where He was crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings, without dealing with Pentecost. All of it is of no significance whatsoever, and indeed it would not have taken place if that work was not culminated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And yet nothing is so badly corrupted. I was reading, for example, a book by John Robbins and Svan Gerity, who criticize those who teach the federal vision and who say, for example, and quote from Doug Wilson, who dismissed Pentecost with almost a smirk and said, according to the book that John Robbins and his companion wrote, Pentecost was nothing but the conversion of the Jews. That's all the chief defender of the federal vision could say about this mighty work of God. Not only that, but those who preach revival and today who are constantly and hopelessly praying for revival and who anxiously and almost desperately search the Scriptures to find some biblical ground for revival, define Pentecost as if it's nothing more important than what took place under the Reformations in the nation of Judah when, for example, Asa was king, Jehoshaphat was king, or Hezekiah was king. Those Reformations are denominated revivals, and Pentecost is said to be only something similar to that. And the beginning of what these revivalists who are constantly preaching revival talk about as something to be desired now in the 21st century. That is a denigration of Pentecost that is almost unbearable. A mighty work of God which is reduced to a revival after the order of the New England revival in the days of Jonathan Edwards and the Welsh revival of 1905. That's all that Pentecost is? How can that be? It's almost as if Pentecost and the narrative concerning it could just as well be left out of the Bible. Its importance is so little and of minor importance in the history of the church. The same thing is true of the charismatic movement that speaks of an ongoing Pentecost, a constant repetition of Pentecost, even until the present. It isn't so. It can't be so. It isn't what Pentecost is all about. Pentecost is something much greater and much more wonderful than all that. And Reverend Stewart will undoubtedly tell us why next week. We should have an understanding of Pentecost and what it means that the Spirit was poured out if we are to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in the new dispensation. Something mighty took place in history in the city of Jerusalem, in the upper room probably of John Mark, 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after our Lord ascended to heaven. An event so mighty and so astounding that it literally turned the world upside down. It was comparable to an invasion that was irresistibly made in an alien land by a foreign power that destroyed everything in this present sin-cursed world, changed the structure of all history, brought to fulfillment everything that had happened from creation to this event over the course of 4,000 years, set afoot events that took place and that result in, mind you, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time upon the clouds of heaven. It all began on Pentecost, a new work of God, a mighty work that shook this present creation to its foundations. I want to consider this with you tonight, that we may have an appreciation of what the outpouring of the Spirit means. The Spirit who was poured out on Pentecost is, first of all, as we heard this morning, the second person of the Holy Trinity. In addition to that, as Peter makes clear a little bit later in his Pentecostal address, he is the Spirit who was, in a special sense of the word, given to Christ, and given to Christ at the time of his exaltation as the reward, the necessary reward, but nevertheless the wonderful reward of the entire work of Christ. Peter, in speaking of the exaltation of Christ, sums it up by saying, "And having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that which you now see and hear." He is the Spirit of Christ because, in a unique and powerful way, he accomplishes in history, in all of its history, from beginning to end, what Christ fundamentally and basically accomplished on the cross. The Spirit does not do anything which Christ already has done. It is not as if Christ's work was incomplete and had to be finished by the Spirit. No. But what Christ accomplished by his suffering and death and brought about through his resurrection from the dead and received from the triune God at the time of his exaltation, Christ now works in the world, in the flow of history as we experience it, accomplishing, in fact, that which he fundamentally and principally accomplished when he died on the cross. It probably would be best for us to consider the event that took place on Pentecost from the viewpoint of the signs that accompanied the outpouring of the Spirit. They are signs. They are called signs in Scripture. They are signs because a sign is something visible, something we can see, perceive with our senses, but which directs our attention inevitably and irresistibly to spiritual and heavenly realities which we cannot see or perceive with our senses. And particularly, the signs of the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, the sound of a rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues as of fire, and the speaking in all the languages of those present, drawn by the wind to the upper room, to the street outside the upper room, pointed to the work of Christ, which he had accomplished on the cross, and which now he worked in the course of the history of the new dispensation. If you ask, for example, when did the New Testament start? When did the new dispensation have its beginning? It did not have its beginning at the time of the birth of Christ in the cradle or in the manger of Bethlehem. It did not begin when Christ died on the cross and the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. It did not begin at the moment of his resurrection or even his ascension. The beginning of the new dispensation comes with Pentecost. That is our dispensation. Before that, the church still lived in the dispensation of types and shadows. And that is because the work of Christ is fundamentally defined in Scripture as the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is established through the work of the Spirit in the world and in the church. And the signs that accompanied Pentecost point to that. The kingdom of heaven has come so really and fundamentally that the prophecy of Joel can even be said to have been fulfilled on Pentecost. And Joel, after all, was speaking of the end of the world. The end of the world came with Pentecost because the kingdom that Christ had come to establish was now worked and established in reality by the work of the Spirit. The three signs pointed to that. The three signs are related to each other. They are not three separate signs, independent of each other and with independent meanings. They are connected to each other. One follows upon the other. One almost, as it were, implies the other. Having given the one sign, you necessarily have to go on to the next sign. Let's take a brief look at that. The sign of the rushing, of the sound of a rushing mighty wind was emphatically not a rushing mighty wind, but the sound of it. And the sound of it is very loud and powerful. In the year 1956, a tornado came very near to our house in Grand Rapids, within a half a mile of our home. The tornado was a rushing mighty wind. It sounded like 10 jet airplanes flying over at treetop level at almost the speed of sound. It was a roar that was deafening. The sound was there on Pentecost, but there was no wind. Nothing stirred. The trees lining the streets of Jerusalem were hanging limp, but the sound was there. We are immediately reminded of the fact that when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and explaining to Nicodemus that the kingdom of heaven could be entered only by a new birth, Jesus compared the mystery of regeneration to the mystery of the wind. And the emphasis of the Lord is, first of all, that this sound of a rushing mighty wind depicts the work of Christ in the establishment of his kingdom, which is absolutely irresistible and will be accomplished by the sovereign might and power of God. The Spirit works that way. The Spirit does that. Does the establishment of the kingdom mean that the invasion is the certain and inevitable total destruction of the kingdom of darkness? Indeed, it does. And the Spirit will see to it that that is accomplished as He exercises the sovereign rule of Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But it is invisible. It is mysterious. Just as we know not from what point of the compass and where the wind originates and where it goes, so the work of the Spirit is invisible. And it is invisible chiefly because of the fact that the kingdom which is established through the work of the Spirit does not, as Jesus reminds the Jews, come with observation, but the kingdom is within you. It is a transformation. It is a regeneration of those whom God chose from eternity and for whom Christ shed His blood. But the sovereignty of the Spirit is destructive in its might as it blows away the kingdoms of this world. A month or so ago, when my wife and I traveled to Northwest Iowa, in the center of Iowa, near the northern border of Iowa, there was a village by the name of Parksburg. That village had, a couple weeks earlier, been hit by a tornado. We took the time to visit that village and view the effects of the tornado. It was literally true that 60 to 70% of the village had ceased to exist. It was gone. The ground was littered with parts of houses, parts of garages, parts of automobiles, parts of windows, parts of machinery, strewed over the ground for a distance of, well, I wouldn't dare guess, but as far as the eye could see. And that part of the village existed no longer. The desolation was so terrible and so complete that my wife and I felt guilty looking as tourists gawking at the absolute misery that had come upon the inhabitants of this little village who literally lost everything and in many cases their own lives. When God comes through the Spirit to bring His judgments upon the earth, judgments that begin now, He does so, the Spirit, God does so through the Spirit of Christ, who comes in judgment, mysteriously, powerfully, irresistibly, to destroy the kingdom of Satan. And that brings me to the second sign, the cloven tongues as of fire. The question was asked this morning, and Professor Engelsma answered, what is the heart of the meaning of the sign of the cloven tongues as of fire? Malachi speaks of that in his prophecy, and does so in a very eloquent passage as something that is going to accompany the messenger of the Lord. Who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. I think it must be that the Apostle Peter had that prophecy of Malachi in mind when in the first chapter of his epistle he speaks of the reason why the people of God must suffer persecution. Because his epistle, as you well know, has a great deal to do with persecution. And Peter gives a great deal of information about the purpose of it, the importance of it in the lives of the people of God, and the reasons for it. Peter talks about the fact that the people of God here in the world have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, that inheritance is so wonderful that the people of God greatly rejoice in it. Although, says Peter, now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. The AV has temptations there. A better reading in this case would be trials. Probably you who know some Greek are aware of the fact that the Greek New Testament uses an identical word for temptations and trials. And there are places in the New Testament indeed where temptations is the correct translation. Here, however, it would be better to translate that word as trial. As Peter goes on to say, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious, that is the faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, persecution is like the believer being cast into a burning, smelting furnace. And being cast into that burning, smelting furnace, all that is impure, all that is dross, all that is corruption, all that is not pleasing to God, all that of which God can make no use, is burned away in the fierce fire of persecution, in order that the faith which God has implanted in the hearts of His people may come out pure, shining brightly, and giving evidence of the fact that the faith which enabled the people of God to stand is a faith which is the gift of God. That's why it is to the honor and glory of God at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, fire is a destructive force that burns and annihilates everything in its path. But in Scripture, that is done in such a way and for such a purpose that through fire, that which is the work of God in Jesus Christ is saved and purified. That's the meaning of fire. Now, let me briefly state, in the first place, that that's true of the whole world. The whole creation and the whole world of the reprobate. The elect church found in the world must be purified through the destruction of this present world. Isaiah talked about that already, and that theme constitutes one of the main themes of his entire prophecy and is the explanation for the captivity, too, into which Judah was about to enter. Zion shall be redeemed through judgment, Isaiah said. There is no other way. The redemption of Zion, if she is to be delivered from this wicked world, can take place only through the destruction of this wicked world in the midst of which the church lives, and as a part of which the church was born. And that's why, in the second place, the church must endure the judgments of God. Zion is redeemed through judgment. Judgment that comes on the church. A little later in his epistle in chapter 5, Peter says, Judgment must begin at the house of God. Of course, that's to begin there. And the difficulty, and the reason why that is, and we do well to bear that in mind, in a very personal way too, for ourselves, as Peter puts it, the righteous are scarcely saved. That is, the righteous are saved with the most extreme measure. It's difficult, if I may speak that way, from the point of view of our sin and depravity, it's almost impossible for God to save us. We are so sinful, so depraved, so corrupt, so tied to this world, so much a part of it, that the extremest measures must be employed to save us. And that's not only true in the world about us, that's true in us. In our own personal experience, when all the afflictions of suffering and pain and sickness and death and loss of loved ones and the troubles of this present time are the portion of the people of God. There is no other way. And that's all because of the fact that the Spirit, who destroys sin in the world by destroying the world and destroys the world in us, does so in order to save us. And in order to save us through the work which Jesus Christ Himself did. Already before He died on the cross, Jesus made mention of that. Now is come the judgment of this world. Now must the prince of this world be cast out. That was the cross. The Spirit applies what happened on Calvary. He redeems the church through judgment. Fire is a picture of that. Destructive, but in a unique way destructive, so that it may be purifying. Now I must say a word or two about this sign of speaking in other tongues. I don't want to say too much about that. I think we will probably hear more about that from Reverend Stewart, and I'm anxious to hear what he has to say about that. But that was an amazing sign. In a way, that sign was, from a certain point of view, the most important of all the signs. And it was, from a certain point of view, the most important of all the signs, because this sign, more than anything else, stressed the positive work of Christ, which He performs by His Spirit, irresistibly, accomplishing the purpose of God that God had from all eternity. And that purpose is this, the salvation of the church. That's what the sign of the speaking of tongues is all about. The salvation of the church. That's all. Not a second blessing, not a second outpouring of the Spirit, nothing of the kind. It is only just this, pointing to the fact that the sovereign Lord pours out His Spirit, sends it into the world, in order that that Spirit may accomplish this purpose of God in the salvation of the church. This sign of the speaking in tongues was a very marvelous sign. You must understand that these 120 upon whom the Spirit was first poured out were, for the most part, the simple folk in the nation of Israel. Not the learned, not the scribes, not the Pharisees, but the simple folk who had been brought to repentance and faith through the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Uneducated in large measure, certainly able to speak the Aramaic, which was the common language spoken in those days, but little else. On the other hand, there were in Jerusalem people from every nation of the entire Mediterranean world, as these countries are listed here, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and so on and so forth. These people were bilingual. That is, on the one hand, they could speak and understand the Aramaic. They were Jews and proselytes, that is, those from the Gentiles who had been brought to faith to the Jewish religion and had become a part of the Jewish nation through accepting the precepts of the Jewish religion. They could also speak, and could speak more fluently, their own native languages, that language which was spoken in Egypt, or in Libya, or in Rome. So they were bilingual. That means, of course, that there was absolutely no need for the 120, as they went through the throng explaining to the people what was taking place, to speak in these languages. They all could speak Aramaic. And if these 120 had spoken Aramaic, those people all there could have understood perfectly what the 120 people were talking about. But they didn't. Every time they would come with someone from Parthia, they would begin to talk the dialect of that country. And every time they would come to an Egyptian, they would begin to talk the Egyptian language. No matter from what nation these people came, the 120 were capable of speaking to them in their own native language, that is, in the language of the country from which they had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of the First Fruits and the Feast of the End of the Harvest. Why then did the Holy Spirit give these 120 the ability to speak in all these different languages? Well, we are told in Acts that there was one thing about which they talked, and that was the wonderful works of God. That is, the works which He had performed through Jesus Christ, and His work in His incarnation, and in His suffering and death, and resurrection from the dead, and ascension into heaven, and exaltation at God's right hand. Those were the wonderful works. And all of it climaxed and brought to its culmination in the outpouring of the Spirit. But each had to hear it in his own language. Why? Why was that so important? Because of the fact that with the outpouring of the Spirit, something radically and fundamentally changed. And that was this, that no longer was the church to be bound within the parameters and boundaries of the Jewish nation and religion with its law upon law and precept upon precept, but it was by the power of the Spirit to burst out of the natural boundaries of the nation of Israel and go into all the world to gather a Catholic church. When the Spirit came to an Egyptian, the Spirit, through the one talking to that Egyptian, said, you're going to be saved in such a way that you won't have to become a part of the Jewish nation, as all those Gentiles did in the Old Testament, who were incorporated into the nation of Israel. But you're going to be saved in such a way that you stay an Egyptian. You speak the Egyptian language. You retain all the customs and culture of the Egyptians. But as an Egyptian, you are brought into the Church of Jesus Christ. We call that the Catholicity of the Church. I can't speak at length about that. In my judgment, the Catholicity of the Church, the doctrine of it, is one of the most beautiful doctrines in the Scriptures. And the point of a Catholic Church is that there is saved by the work of Christ, who died, by the way, a Catholic Christ, read the superscription written in three languages, and who rose from the dead as a Catholic Christ, and who had come to accomplish the Father's purpose in saving the world, as John is at no little pains to point out, the true world, the only true world that exists, the world of divine election, that Spirit would gather that church from every nation and tribe and tongue under heaven. And the reason is because the wonderful works of God manifest in the saving of a Catholic church mean that the riches, the great riches of God's sovereign grace are so great and so many and so wonderful that they can only be revealed in an infinite, almost an infinite number of people from all kinds of lands and all kinds of nations and all kinds of races. God doesn't save just Welsh men. God doesn't save just Englishmen. God doesn't save just white people. God doesn't save just Dutchmen. He saves them all. From every nation and from every tribe and from every tongue, that the riches of the grace revealed in Christ in salvation may be shown and made manifest in this almost infinite variety of people. This is the work of the exalted Christ. This is the work which He accomplishes through the Spirit. This is the work which is performed by the irresistible operation of the Spirit. A new age has dawned, the age of the end, the age of the day of the Lord, the age of the salvation of the church, the age of the application of the blessings of salvation earned on Calvary, brought by the Spirit. Pentecost was a marvelous day. One other thing happened at Pentecost of no little importance that I wish to speak to you about tonight. And that is this. Joel, in his prophecy, referred to that and made a considerable point of it. Shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And then this is what I refer to. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's what the Spirit does. He makes all God's people prophets. All of them. Men and women, young and old, adults and children, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. He makes them prophets by the work of the Spirit. Now to appreciate this, you have got to understand that in the old dispensation, the people of God did not have the Spirit of Christ in that sense of the word. There was a certain manifestation of the Spirit of Christ even in the old dispensation. And the Spirit certainly worked salvation in the old dispensation by His sovereign power through regeneration and faith and sanctification and so on and so forth. But you see, the Spirit, and this is a point which I can't emphasize strongly enough, and which I'm going to be emphasizing tonight and in other speeches as well. The Holy Spirit, when He performs the work of Jesus Christ as the Spirit of Christ, never, never, never works apart from the Word. To deny that is mysticism. I know the Westminster Confession calls our attention to some exceptions. The exceptions of infants who die in infancy and who have the work of the Spirit in their hearts, and the insane. Well, maybe those exceptions are valid. But as far as the insane are concerned, Almost everyone who had deficiencies of a mental kind that I have had any dealing with could still be reached by the Word, even when all their thoughts seemed on the surface to be mixed up and confused. I don't know how God works. I know that the Spirit is powerful. I know that a baby, before it is born, can be influenced by its mother. I know that. And certainly when the Word of God comes to that baby in the womb, through the singing of a hymn by the mother, and when the mother prays, the baby hears that. You say that baby can't understand that. I guess not. But we don't know very much about what goes on in the mind of a baby. And I know this much, that the power of the Spirit is very, very great. And that even in a small infant, perhaps an unborn infant, the Spirit is active, but never apart from the Word. You have to understand that. That has to be established, that the Spirit ties Himself to the Word and makes His work almost, as it were, dependent upon the Word. That is the death of all mysticism. Mysticism bypasses the Word. The Spirit does not and cannot, if I may put it as boldly as that, He cannot, He will not, because the Word itself is His work. The Word itself in the Scriptures is the infallibly inspired Scriptures, Word of God, inspired by the Spirit. And He ties Himself to His own Word. I would almost say He has to, does He not? So that in all His works, He uses the Word which He caused to be recorded in the sacred Scriptures. Now, I say all this because I want to make a point. In the Old Testament, because the Spirit of Christ had not yet been poured out, and because Christ had not yet ascended into heaven, the Spirit who enlightens and impresses upon the consciousness of the believer His Word does so through the objective Word of God, maybe contained in the Scriptures, but above all in the preaching. I want to make a remark or two about that too, although maybe there will be opportunity to talk about that a little more in my third speech. But in the old dispensation, the church had preaching, but the preaching was in the types and shadows of the law. There was a sermon being preached when the priest offered the sacrifice of a cow on the altar in the temple. There was a sermon being preached when Moses reared the tabernacle in the wilderness. There was a sermon being preached when David established the throne of the kingdom on Mount Zion. All the types and shadows of the law were so many sermons that were being preached to the old dispensation. This is the gospel. But you understand, of course, that because the gospel was given in a picture book, it was very difficult to understand. And the understanding one could have of it was very limited. If I show you some time when you come to my house, the pictures that I have of Yellowstone National Park, you will probably respond and say, "My, those are beautiful pictures." And I will have to remind you of the fact that although those pictures may be very beautiful, Yellowstone Park is a whole lot better than those pictures. You've got to be there. You've got to feel the wind in your hair. You've got to smell the pines. You've got to hear the roar of the water over the waterfalls. You have to peer into the depths of the canyon. And you have to see its awesomeness and its marvelous colors. And my pictures can only show you a little bit. That was the Old Testament. The Spirit bound Himself to that. And so the work of salvation which God had promised to perform, because it was conveyed through the gospel of pictures, was very dim. Not only that, but the people didn't have the Spirit of Christ as the Spirit of the exalted Christ. That's Jesus' own words and John's own words in John 7. When he told the people on the great day of the feast, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his water shall flow streams, out of his belly shall flow streams of living water." And then John adds, "But this he spake of the Spirit." But the Spirit was not yet, John said. He didn't exist yet, that is, as the Spirit of Christ. Because, John says, Christ had not yet ascended. And so even the work of the Spirit, who had to tie himself to the types and shadows of the law, was limited. And the people of God could not function in the offices that Adam functioned in prior to the fall, that were lost in the fall. If they wanted to know what God said, they had to go to a prophet. If they wanted to pray, they had to tie a rope around the neck of a cow and lead the cow to the temple and hand them to the priests and say, "Will you kill this cow and burn it on the altar?" If they wanted a king to rule over them, they had to look to David. They were helpless, as it were, because they didn't function in the office, couldn't function in the office of prophet and priest and king. And God gave them special offices: Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, Solomon, Aaron, Eliezer, to fulfill that void, that gap. The result was a salvation that was minimal, that was poor. People of the federal vision want us to go back to the old dispensation. The postmillennialists want us to go back to the laws of the old dispensation. I won't go. That was a wretched time to live. The church grew beyond the use of a picture book. If you take your little three-year-old child and want to tell your child Bible stories, then you may make use of pictures, a pictured Bible storybook. Say to your child, "This is the way it was." But when that child becomes an adult, then you hand that child Hoeksema's Reformed Dogmatics. And you say, "Now here, those were pictures. But now you have to go to a deeper understanding of the works of God that you can't learn from pictures. So you better read this book, or if not that one, something similar to it." That changed when the Spirit was poured out. That's what Joel means. Now he refers here to the gift of prophecy, because the gift of prophecy, or if I may put it, the office of prophet in the old dispensation already, was the fundamental office. There were occasions, mind you, where kings were prophets. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the Psalms of David. He spoke as a prophet. Psalm 22, that's prophecy, and all the Psalms really are. Caiaphas the high priest, even as an ungodly man, prophesied that Christ would die for his people. He didn't understand it himself, but he prophesied that for all that, because although he was a priest, he had the spirit of prophecy. Saul prophesied, so that an adage in Israel was, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And so it is in the New Testament church too, in the special offices in the church. We divide the offices between ministers, elders, and deacons, and that's proper. Scripture commands us to do that. But don't forget, all bear the gift of prophecy, and the work of elders, just as much as the work of the minister, is to bring the word. And the work of deacons is the same, because when they come with financial aid to the poor, they must bring to the poor comforting words of Scripture, as our form for ordination so beautifully puts it. The office of prophet is the important one. And that's why the prophecy of Joel spoke of that. But included in that office of prophet is the office of priest and king. And so when the Spirit is poured out upon the church by the ascended and exalted Lord, who is, after all, the great prophet in the church, the great high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice for sin, and the king who rules sovereignly over all the works of God, when he gives his Spirit to the church, he makes all of them prophets and priests and kings. How else do you suppose Peter, who 10 days earlier didn't have much of a notion at all about what the work of Christ was all about, could preach this marvelous sermon, understanding Old Testament prophecy, explaining all the work of Christ and its significance, what it means in the entire new dispensation? How could he do it? 10 days earlier, he said to Christ, when Christ was about to ascend into heaven, "Well, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" Still thinking of an Old Testament kingdom, a kingdom that was here on earth. And the Lord could only say, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons." And then Pentecost came, and he preached one of the great sermons that have ever been preached in the history of the world, understanding the whole work of God, as it is the work of God through Jesus Christ. That Spirit, Peter says, quoting Joel, in being given to the church, makes every one of God's people prophets and priests and kings. Everyone. He works in their hearts so that as prophets, they can speak the Word of God. They know the Word of God. So true is that, Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah 31. And in quoting Jeremiah 31 says, "This is the essence of the new covenant that God established when the old one proved faulty. That by the word of God and the law written in the hearts of God's people, no one could say to them anymore, 'Know the Lord.'" God's people don't need anyone to tell them what the Word of God is. They have the Spirit and they have the Scriptures. Now, that has all kinds of implications, and I can't go into that tonight, but lest I be misunderstood, there are a few things that I have to say. In the first place, that Spirit who makes all God's people prophets and enables them all to know the Word of God and able to understand it, does so by tying himself to this objective Word of God in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit does not lead one to know what the will of God is and what is the truth concerning God in any other way than by opening the Scriptures to them. That's all. In the second place, that Word of God, which the Spirit gives to the people of God, is always fundamentally worked in the church. You can't separate that work from the church. The Dutch used to have an expression, because there were some people who practiced that. They sat met in boekje in een hoekje. That is, they sat with their Bibles in the corner of their house, and they never went to church. I don't need church. When I was going to Calvin College, I had a philosophy professor, and he was a member of the Christian Reformed Church, and he said to us one day, "I don't go to church very much anymore." And he said, "The reason why I don't go to church very much anymore is because I know more than our preacher, and I can say it better than our preacher, so why should I go listen to him?" Well, of course, if that's all church is about, yeah, I wouldn't go either. But that isn't what church is all about. It is in the church, in fellowship with the church, that the Spirit works fundamentally, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Paul speaks of that in Romans 10 in the context of preaching. So we must not think that because we have the Spirit and are now prophets, that we can sit by ourselves, separate ourselves from the church, and still expect the Spirit to work. The preaching of the gospel, as the Reformed faith insists, is the means of grace through which means the Spirit works. And then, in connection with the church and our place in the church, the Spirit makes known to us in our homes, in our families, in our Bible studies, in our fellowship with the people of God, the great truths of the Scriptures. Young and old. When a little child of 3 years old hears Genesis 1 written, then I say to that little child, what does Genesis 1 mean? And that little child says, God made all things in 6 days. Then that little child is speaking a more profound truth and a greater truth than the learned men with degrees behind their names who won't take Genesis 1 for what it says. But that little child has the Spirit too. And when we take our children to church and when we teach them in the home, we must remember they are prophets too. Women are prophetesses. They are. The feminist movement means nothing to the people of God. Well, of course men and women are equal in a higher and greater and more powerful and richer sense than the most imaginative feminist ever could think of. They're equal before God. They're equal in that they hold together the office of prophet. But in their own God-given place, in the church and in the home, and in relationship to their husbands, in their God-given place, of course, everyone must. And then I have to say this to you. When the Spirit works so that as prophets, we may know and understand the Word of God, something you understand that the Roman Catholic Church denied. That's one of the great truths of the Reformation that Luther opened up for us. The Roman Catholic Church said the people of God mayn't have the Scriptures. They don't know how to explain it. If you give them the Scriptures, they'll come up with every heresy imaginable. And Luther said, not so. They hold the office of believers. And you know well the martyrs, such as, for example, Tyndale, who suffered terribly just to get the Bible into the hands of the people of God because he believed firmly that God's people were prophets. When the Spirit works through the Scriptures and applies His Word to the hearts of God's people, He does so in such a way. And now I'm a bit at a loss for words because this is a great truth. He does it in such a way that the Word of God is reflected in the individual consciousness of the believer as he lives his own life in the world, and is conscious as he walks his own pathway, which no one else can walk, of his own responsibilities, of his own calling, of his own sins, of his own, what shall I say, experiences in life, of temptation, of sorrow, of suffering. All the experience of the child of God that lives in his consciousness, the Holy Spirit applies that word to him so that that word is writ large on his consciousness and becomes to him a word of God spoken to him. in his own calling in life, in his own place, and becomes a powerful word in his life that directs him so that the psalmist can sing, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light upon my pathway." God speaks to me through his word so that I know what to do with suffering. I know how to fight temptation. I am comforted in sorrow. In all my sins and grief, I flee to the cross. That's where my refuge is. I know the word of God through the power of the Spirit. God speaks to me. And for that reason, we are priests and kings as well, because Christ is our priest and king. We don't have to take a lamb to pray to God. We close our eyes and we fold our hands, and we lift up our hearts to God, wherever we are, whatever we do, in all the circumstances of life. We don't have to summon a priest. God hears. God hears our prayers. We are priests, women too. Women are prophetesses, women are priestesses. And we are kings. Oh, I know that's a rich subject, has to do with the whole matter of Christian liberty. We can determine, in reliance upon the Spirit, as the Spirit unfolds the Word to us, and that word is written on our hearts, we can determine for ourselves what is the will of God for us and what He wants us to do and what He calls us to do. We can know that for ourselves. We rule as kings in our own lives, not giving ourselves over to lasciviousness and the lusts of the flesh. Oh no! But by the Spirit, the Scriptures say this to me, and when I face the concrete problems of life, I can apply that Word of God to my own calling, and I need no one else to do it, because I hold the office of King, as a mother and a woman holds the office of Queen in the church. The office of all believers was given to the church on Pentecost. And that makes God's people unique. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. That's Old Testament language. It's how God revealed Himself. But not now. We live in the new dispensation. Pentecost has come. We have the Spirit of Christ. I wanted to talk yet tonight about the establishment of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven was established at Pentecost, but I'm not going to do that. Maybe we can talk about that a little bit in connection with the work of the Spirit in the church. But beloved, let us heed the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians. Walk by the Spirit. You have the Spirit. The Spirit makes known unto you the riches of Christ. The Spirit bestows upon you the blessings of Christ. Walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the Spirit and the flesh war together, but the Spirit is victorious. Christ is victorious, and by His Spirit, so are we. I thank you.